All right, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Take a seat. Well, this week, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins had an interview that's sort of gone, there's been a lot of chatter about it, I guess, online or wherever chatter happens. And in the video, he claimed that he was what he calls a cultural Christian, that he feels at home in the Christian ethos, he says, that Britain is and should be a Christian nation, and that if they swapped Christianity for Islam, it would have dreadful consequences. You could say that what he is after, what he is encouraging, is for people to mediate a Christian system in their culture and in their country. But, he says, without Christian beliefs. Because virgin births and resurrections and that kind of nonsense, you know. Well, he's happy that people don't believe that. Now, I agree that a Christian ethos is better, and that Britain should want to be a Christian nation, and that they're better off with Christianity, and they would be far, far worse with Islam. I agree with all those things. We should want Christianity to pervade every aspect of life and all of culture. Christ is better. I've come to realize that for a Christian to think otherwise is foolish. On that point, they would be more of an atheist practically than Dawkins is being, right? But he is discouraged. Richard Dawkins is discouraged that Christianity is fading from the culture that he's a part of. And yet he fails to see why cultural Christianity alone by itself fades, but true Christianity that he, as well as you and I, have inherited in our culture, was able to develop such wonderful culture in so many ways. He seems to be under the impression, now I don't know him, but just based on what he says, he seems to be under the impression that Christians on their own power, or the idea of Christianity, or the ethic of Christianity, or whatever, is able to produce all the good that Christianity has produced over the last two millennia. But friends, what I want you to understand is that we aren't good mediators. We are weak, and we are sinful. We fail constantly. I fail constantly. You fail constantly. We need a mediator. We need saving. We need a sovereign God who isn't stopped even when we mess it all up. We need a sovereign God in whom history is not out of control for him. We need a sovereign God who, when things die, he can raise them back from the dead. Without that, things will only go in the opposite direction. You see, Christianity delivers a better culture because Christ delivers sinful people. That's why. Christian tenets are better. Its ethics are better. Its everything is better. You say, well, that seems kind of arrogant, Cody. Well, why would I be standing here if I did not believe that was true? Why would you be here if you did not believe that was true? They are better because they reflect the character. They're not better just because they just happen to be better. They're better because they reflect the character of an unchanging, holy creator who made and ordered all things and sustains all things, even as we speak. All those things, all that cultural Christianity without Christ and his work are impotent because we aren't good high priests and we aren't good mediators. As Hebrews 7 ended, the last chapter as it ended, we are weak and unable to keep the law. We need a king who is perfect forever to be our high priest. But here's the good news I want to share with you this morning. And it comes at the very start of this passage, the first half of verse 1 of chapter 8. What does it say? We have such a high priest in Jesus. We have that high priest. That's why it works. That's what Richard Dawkins is missing. With Christ, who does the work, now our works work. And so this is the point I want to get across this morning to you. The only religion that delivers is based in Jesus' work. The only religion that delivers is based in Jesus' work. And it's because Jesus does work no one else can do. And it's because Jesus delivers results no one else can deliver. So I want to look first at how Jesus does work no one else can do. We see this in the first half of our passage. First, he works from a better position. It's a better position in terms of authority. What does it say? It says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He has a place of authority that no one else has. He is actually seated on the throne. Christ is really, truly king. That's why it works. If he's not king, it doesn't work. But he is king. Every high priest, we are told, is appointed among men. But our high priest is also God, right? And he does his ministry from the right hand of the Father. And it's a better position in terms of finality as well. None of the past high priests got to sit down. It says that Christ, when he came into heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of God, right? No other high priest got to sit down. When they came into the tabernacle, when they did the high priestly work, they never sat down. They had to go back out. It was always a revolving door. They had to get more sacrifices. There had to be more blood. It's continual work, continual work, continual work. They offered these gifts and these sacrifices. But in chapter 7, we found out that Christ offered himself, and he did it once for all. And he doesn't need to make any more sacrifices. It's done. It's final. But it doesn't just work from a better position. He also works from a better place. Not a tent made by men, as was the tabernacle under Moses. Jesus can't serve in that tent. That's where the Levitical priests serve. And even as this letter was written, those priests still served in the temple that was still standing. So Jesus didn't serve there. He served somewhere else. He served in the true tent, it says, verse 2. The one that God set up. The one that God created in the heavens that he created from the very foundation of all things. You see, the old priests served, it says, a copy and a shadow, verse 5. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle was, in fact, patterned after heavenly realities. It wasn't as if God said, well, we got to make a tabernacle, I guess, for me to dwell. I don't know. I suppose let's just, let's make it 100 yards by 75 yards. And we'll put a tent in the middle and throw an altar there. And I guess we'll put a table for bread over there. I don't know. No, it's patterned after heavenly realities that were already existing. Heaven was the original. The tabernacle was a type or a shadow. So imagine, if you will, imagine being able to look down the corridors of the history of God's work. The history of his work to save and redeem his people. And imagine that you're standing at the place of Moses in the timeline. And far off on the other side is glory. Jesus' second coming, the end of all things, the fulfilling of all things, the brightness of all that will be. Closer to you is that most important moment in history. Closer to you stands the substance. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. But you can't really make it out, right? Because if you've ever looked at something that is heavily backlit, that has a light that's behind it, that's so bright, you can't quite make out the thing that you're looking. You know that something is there, but you can't quite make it out what it is. But the shadow of Christ falls towards you. The shadow of his work falls towards you, and it falls in the shape of a tabernacle and priests and an old system of sacrifices. And by faith, on that side of Christ, when one recognized the outline of God's promises in these things, when they recognized Jesus in those things, and they took refuge in that shade, then God redeemed them. Therefore, the work of the old covenant priests was not simply meaningless. It was not as if for 1,000 years they did meaningless things. No, it referred to real heavenly realities, and it pointed to Christ, and it was made effective by God's grace through faith in God's promises. But in Christ, the substance of all the old things is made perfect and complete. It's fulfilled. And now the shadow then only existed because Christ would come. Because Christ did come. Because he did what was the substance of that shadow. And now that we're on the other side of that shadow, now that the substance has come, there's not anything to go back to. And that's the point that the writer is making to the Hebrews in the first century. You can't go back to the temple because Christ has fulfilled that. The substance has come. The real thing is here. He lived. He died. He's in heaven right now. Why go back to a shadow and a copy when you have the real thing? So he works from a better position. He works from a better place, but he also works from better promises. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus' work is better because it mediates a better covenant. Now, covenants are the basis for God's relationship with people. A covenant is a legal relationship, you could think of it. A legal relationship like a marriage. Covenants have certain terms, and they have certain promises of blessing based on faithfulness to those terms, and curses based on unfaithfulness. But how do we know that this new covenant is better? Well, what does it say in the text? It says, if the first had been faultless, that is not to say that it was morally flawed. I want to make sure to clarify that. It's not saying that the first covenant, the old covenant, was morally flawed in any way. We know that. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. But it was insufficient. It could not perfect. And remember, we have talked about the word perfect in Hebrews means it can't bring it to its end, to the end result. It can't complete it. So it says it is faultless. If the first had been faultless, then we wouldn't need a second. Redemptive history only moves forward to better things. God doesn't replace his old promises with new promises that are worse than the past ones. It only gets better. It only progresses towards what it's fully meant to be in Christ. Therefore, the second must be better than the first, he says. Ah, Hebrews anticipates another objection, though. But who says that we should anticipate a second? You say that the second is better because the second's after the first. But who said we should have a second one anyways? Well, the first one said we're going to have a second one, is his point. He quotes Jeremiah 31 to say, well, the first one actually already told us that there was going to be a new one. You can't say that the first is fine and there's no need of a second when the first one would disagree with you, right? And then finally in verse 13, he kind of puts the nail in the coffin. He says, therefore, the new makes the first one obsolete. In fact, the old is ready to vanish. You see, the temple system, like I said, was still operational at the time that this was written. And so he doesn't say that it has vanished because it had not yet vanished. But for us today, it has vanished. For them, it was vanishing. It was growing old, and it died in AD 70. So, it's easy, I think, to draw the conclusion then that better promises must mean then different promises. Well, it says there's better promises, so this new covenant in Jesus must be totally different promises. We've gotten rid of these old promises. They weren't working, and now we've got a new set of promises for us. But, friends, God never fails, and his promises never fall flat. He always fulfills his promises. So what does it mean then? Well, in simple terms, what I want you to understand is new does not mean brand new. New does not always mean totally different. For example, when the Bible or in our common speech speaks of a new moon, does it mean that the moon, God destroyed the moon when it went around the earth the last time, and now that the new moon is here, God created a whole new moon for us? Well, no. It means that there's a new phase to the moon. And so I would suggest that new covenant is a new phase in God's covenantal relationship, one in which he is mediating, one in which he is administering his covenant directly rather than through a Levitical priesthood. I'm going to try to demonstrate that from the Bible this morning, so hang on, we're going to be all over a lot of passages here for a little bit. So the new, first off, the new is the prophetic fulfillment of the old. This is what I want you to understand as sort of baseline. The new covenant is not different than the old. The new covenant is the prophetic fulfillment of all of the old covenant promises. And there's a lot of places I could go, but I'm just going to share two of them with you. First one is in the context of the passage that's quoted here, just a couple chapters later, Jeremiah 33, 20 to 21. If you want to write that down and look it up later, feel free, but I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 33, 20 to 21, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night," that's the Noahic covenant that we're speaking of, "so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken." There's the Davidic covenant. "So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers," there's the Mosaic covenant, "as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured." There's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, remember? God promises him that you'll have offspring like the sand on the sea and like the stars in the heavens, right? "So I will multiply the offspring of David my servant," there's the Davidic covenant again, "and the Levitical priests who minister to me," there's the Mosaic covenant again. Simply put, what he's saying is, you can't just toss out all the old covenants unless you're tossing out all of creation. All of these promises cannot die unless everything dies. I won't let it happen. I won't let it be broken. Now let me share one more with you. Ezekiel chapter 37, 24 to 26. It says this: "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have all one shepherd." Now this is a prophecy. Well, we'll see. It's a prophecy about the new covenant. It's a prophecy about the gospel age, right? "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." That's the Davidic covenant. "They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey all my statutes." There's the Mosaic covenant. "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived." That's the Abrahamic covenant. "I will make," verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." There's the new covenant. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, the new covenant is only called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Almost everywhere else, it's called the everlasting covenant that's going to come, or it's called the covenant of peace. And so what he's saying, what Ezekiel is saying, is that these other covenants, they are going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. The old covenants are not done away with, but rather they are fulfilled. And so let me illustrate it maybe like this. If your grandpa promises you, you're going to go visit your grandparents, let's say, I don't know, for the weekend. And your grandpa says, "Hey, when you come, I'll give you $5. He says, "Oh, thanks, Grandpa. That's fantastic. I promise. I'll give you $5. I got it right here." And you get to Grandpa's house, and your cousins are there, let's say, your siblings are there. And Grandpa's, you don't want to say anything, right? Because that's like, that'd be bad. You know, that'd be impolite to say, like, "Hey, Grandpa, where's the $5, you know? But you're kind of like, where's the $5? And Grandpa calls you and calls all the cousins around and says, "Hey," pulls out his wallet. It doesn't have $5 in there. No $5 bills here. It's full of 20s. And he starts handing 20s out to each of that. $20 bills had a greater impact when I was a kid than now, I guess. So, but, you know, it was like 20, big deal. He hands out 20s to everyone. Now, did Grandpa break his promise? No. Grandpa improved on his promise. Christ improves on God's promises. He doesn't break them. He says, yeah, that, but actually, surprise, it's better than that. I bring something better. But, someone might say, the astute reader of Scripture might look at verse 9 and say, "Well, wait a second, Cody. This says it is going to not be like the covenant that I made with your fathers. Not like. That means different." I agree. That does mean different. We have to ask ourselves, in what way is it different? In what way is Hebrews 8 telling us? Hebrews 8 is giving us a commentary on how to understand Jeremiah 31. In what way is Hebrews 8 telling us it's going to be different? Well, what's Hebrews 8 talking about? It's talking about how the Levitical priests, the Levitical system, and the high priests are replaced by Christ's mediating of God's covenant. That Christ is going to mediate it directly. as Paul says in 1 Timothy, that there is now only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. That nothing else is needed. The first or the old covenant, Hebrews 7 said, told us was received or enacted by the law. And when Hebrews says law, it typically refers specifically to the Levitical administration. So all of the things that go on with the Levitical system and all the ceremonies and all of that. And we know from chapter 7 that this could not get the job done, but a better hope was introduced through Christ by which we could draw near to God. And so Jesus does work no one else can do because he is the God-man who bridges heaven and earth. He is the God-man who can mediate directly from God because he is God to man because he put on human flesh. He is the high priest chosen from among men, chapter 5, verse 1. And yet this high priest is the Son King, God himself seated on high. He is heaven come down to earth, and he brings earth up to heaven. Whereas under the old covenant, a human mediator was needed, and God's grace was applied through types and shadows and ceremonies, now under our mediator, under Christ as our mediator, his priestly work is applied directly. Directly from God to us. Constantly applying his sacrifice to his people. Constantly nurturing us to eternal life. The old and the new covenants aren't different in their essence. This is the bottom line I'm trying to get across to you. They're not different in their essence. The Levitical administration was ended and Christ's administration begun. That's how they're different, and it makes all the difference. The difference is in the outward administration, and the promises are better because Jesus' better work delivers better results. Even the old way depended on Jesus' future work, but now Jesus is doing that work directly. Not even God's old covenant could deliver like this, let alone the impotent religions that we invent, that we try to mediate for ourselves. And so Jesus delivers results that nothing else can deliver. I want to talk a little bit about what those results are. In Christ, the blessings that were once present are now pervading. This is if I'm going to put it in a sentence for you, this is what I want you to understand. The blessings that were present in the old covenant are now pervading in the new covenant. Let me illustrate this another way. The old covenant in its administration was insufficient. It was like a bottleneck, if you will. It was like a bottleneck. The fact that it needed these earthly means, that it was localized in one place where the tabernacle or the temple was, the fact that it was mediated by finite people who died, it limited its effect. If there was a reservoir of God's grace, the Levitical system only leaked salvation by grace through faith in God's promises. But Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension has broken up the floodgates. They are opened fully. His enthronement above all things means that he can fill all things. We are united with him, and therefore he is our priest anywhere we are. He sent his spirit, and it pervades all things. What was widespread apostasy in the covenant of old becomes widespread faith and obedience. In the new covenant, what was once present but minimal through Christ is now a flood that's been filling the earth for 2,000 years. It pervades everything. The first way that it's better promises and better results is that it pervades people. There's a pervasive people, if you will. It is sometimes said that the old was corporate and the new is individual. Sometimes people read this passage and they say, well, see, the difference is the old was sort of corporate, like the people of Israel, and the new is individual, like you and me and these individual Christians. But that's actually wrong on two fronts. Under the old covenant, people still needed to individually have faith. Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. Noah had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. David had faith. Individuals needed to have faith. And under the new covenant, there are still corporate realities. It is for you and your children, it says. And the far-off Gentile families. Verse 8, it says, I will establish a new covenant with what? The house of Israel. And with the house of Judah. These are corporate realities. The prophetic expectation was that God would reconstitute, that he would regather his people who had been disobedient and were put in exile. Jeremiah was writing during the time of the exile. The kingdom had been broken up and they had been dispersed and the people were in other countries. And Jeremiah is saying, no, God will bring his people back together, but what will be the nature of this regathering under the new covenant in Christ? How is it fulfilled? Well, Ephesians 2, 12 through 16 is helpful. Speaking to Gentiles, it says, at that time, the time of the old covenant, you were without Christ. Note for a second that this means that the old covenant people had Christ. If he can say to the Gentiles who were outside of God's covenant under the old covenant that they did not have Christ, then that therefore means that the Jews who were in the covenant, even before Christ came on the earth, did have Christ. Okay? And it describes the Gentiles as previously excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. These are corporate realities. They were outside the people. They were outside the old covenant. But now they can be included. Now these Christians are included, not in something totally different, but in a new form of the same things. And this new form, it's not separate, it's a continuation. We see this in Romans 11 when it talks about the olive tree and the grafting in of branches. The grafting in of the Gentile branches. It's not a brand new olive tree, it's the same olive tree. But the Gentiles are grafted into it. In Hebrews 3, we already read that Moses served a house, right? He served God's house as a servant, and Jesus served God's house as a son. But it's the same house. It's the same house. So the heart of all God's covenants is this: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And under Christ, it includes more people. Those who are far off. You think you're far off. You think your friend's far off. Your brother, your sister's far off. Your neighbor's far off. Those are the kind of people that Christ is including in his covenant today. The second way it's better is that there is pervasive power. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Two confusions happen here. First, that this is some sort of different law, that we're referring to a different law than that of the old. But clearly, Jeremiah is referring to the exact same law. Here would be one of those rare occasions in Hebrews, since it's quoting Jeremiah, where law would not be referring just to the Levitical administration, but it would be referring to God's moral law. You see, in 2 Corinthians 3, it says written that this is written not with ink now, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We are talking about the exact same law in the new covenant. Another mistake is that we sometimes think that in the new the thing is eternal. It's in the hearts. But in the old, it was not eternal. It was external. The law was supposed to be in the hearts of God's old covenant people. And it was in the hearts of those who were regenerate and saved. This is what I want you to get. Deuteronomy 6:6 says what? It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. Shall be on your hearts. Psalm 119:10 says, with my whole heart I seek you, the psalmist says. Psalm 37, 30 and 31 says this, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is where? Is in his heart. And his steps do not slip. So under the old covenant, the law was to be on the heart, and it was on the heart of all those who were saved. We can't simply say that before Christ, the law was only external and not in hearts and minds. We can say that the law did nothing so long as it was only written on tablets of stone. We can say that the law did nothing so long as that it was only written out here and the people only read it, but it was not on their heart. That we only truly and obediently embrace God's law when by the Spirit we are brought to faith in Christ. And thus only by faith in Christ's work did anyone in the past ever have the law written on their hearts. The ceremonial rigmarole could not do that. But now that is gone. And now Christ is high priest, and he directly does that work. And there's no need for the external elements of the old system. And Christ, having been seated, sends his Spirit, as we find out in Acts 2, in a more pervasive way, in a greater quantity. And so we have a pervasive power of the Spirit in the new covenant. The third way that it's better is it's a pervasive revelation. It says, they shall not teach, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And this is where many people will suggest that since it says, they shall all know me, that everyone in the new covenant must be saved believers. It says, they shall all know me. And so everyone in the new covenant, you can't be in the new covenant if you aren't regenerate, saved believers, right? But I think this is jumping to the second phrase of the verse without considering the first phrase, without noticing the for in the middle of the verse. They shall not teach saying, know the Lord, for or because they shall all know me. To understand the universal knowledge of the second phrase, we need to understand what is meant by they shall not teach. Because whatever the they shall all know me is, it's directly related to the kind of teaching that will not happen anymore in the new covenant that did happen in the old covenant. Does it mean that under the new covenant we should have no teachers or preachers? I should just, stop right now, I'm done. Well, no, obviously not, because he was writing this letter. And by writing this letter, he was teaching. So that can't possibly be what he's meaning, that just all teaching disappears. But there is some kind of teaching in the Old Covenant that was not to happen anymore or would not happen anymore in the New Covenant. What is it? Well, friends, again, context is king here. Christ has replaced the priesthood, and he is now the mediator. Jesus administers the New Covenant directly to us. You see, mediators in the Old Covenant were called teachers of Israel, Deuteronomy 4:1, Deuteronomy 4:14. And Moses was the prime example of this. He heard from God, right? You remember the story in Exodus? He would go up and he would hear from God and he'd write it down and he'd bring it to the people. And then he would tell the people, this is what you should do. And they'd say, okay, yeah, we'll do that. And then he'd go back up and he'd get, you know, he'd bring it to the people. Okay, here's what God says. And they, okay, yeah, we'll do that. But Deuteronomy 18 says that another prophet is going to come like Moses. And he shall speak all that God commands. And that prophet's Jesus. It's Jesus that fulfilled that. And Christ reveals God directly. And he reveals God not to some specific high priests who have a special relationship with God, not to particular priests who have a special relationship with God, that hear God in a unique way, but he speaks to each believer. He does that to each believer, no matter whether they're the least or the greatest. He makes himself known. And so we have pervasive revelation under the new covenant. There's not particular people who get a greater revelation of God like Moses did or like David did and other people who don't get that. But everyone can know the Lord in the same way. The fourth way that it's better promises, better results is pervasive redemption. It says in verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And And some have concluded that in the old covenant, people's sins must not have been forgiven, whereas in the new, they are. It must be that people, maybe you might read that and you might think, well, okay, it must be then that in the old covenant, God wasn't merciful towards their iniquities, and he remembered their sins. But what does Psalm 103, 8 through 12 say? It says this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the Lord pre-Christ. He has not changed. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Make no mistake, people were forgiven of their sins under the old covenant. God was merciful toward iniquities, and he remembered sins no more. Rather, we again need to remember the context in which this is deployed and how Jesus' administration is better. We don't need to go and make sacrifices. We don't need to go through all of these steps with these priests, but Christ is doing this. He's applying this directly. Before Jesus came, redemption was applied by faith, but not yet actually accomplished in history. But now it's applied, having been accomplished already. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40 says that all the Old Testament saints were commended through their faith, but had not received what was promised. They were commended, but at that time, they hadn't quite fully received it. Why? Because Christ hadn't come into history and accomplished it. They did not live when the thing promised was actually the thing done. But Hebrews 9, chapter 15 tells us, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. When Christ came and Christ died on the cross, his death redeemed all those who had believed in him before he ever came. God has provided something better for us. Hebrews 11:40 says, we live in a time when it has already been accomplished. We live in a time when we know it plainly what Christ would do, what God would do through his Son, through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it's applied fully and immediately since the promises have been fulfilled and since he sits enthroned, even interceding and constantly nurturing our salvation right now. You see, the greatest shift in history, in the history of God's relationship with humanity, is not the shift from the old to the new covenant. It's not. It's the shift from the covenant with Adam before he sinned to what God initiated after Adam sinned. Do you remember that right away, almost the first thing that God does, he lays down these are the curses that come because of your sin. And then right away he says, but I got a promise for you. There will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. The second biggest change was when that one came and crushed the head of the serpent on the cross and by his resurrection. The second biggest change was not the essence of that covenant that started in Genesis 3:15, but the way it is administered now with that promise being accomplished, with victory over Satan being won, with redemption being completed for God's people. In any religion that depends on anything but Christ's work, that religion is under Adam still. And any person who looks to that is under Adam still. His sin, that covenant of works that brings nothing but a curse because we bring nothing to it but sin and unfaithfulness. But if if you turn to Christ through faith, depending on his work, you can be delivered from that curse, forgiven fully and finally. Let's pray.